Good morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Please open to Psalm 27. We're blessed this morning to have an opportunity to study Psalm 27. In the absence of our senior pastor, as was mentioned, he is ministering in Virginia, and so we remember and pray for him with a fellow like-minded ministry there at Lance Roberts Church. And we're grateful for this privileged opportunity to be able to open and study God's Word with you, with your Bible open to Psalm 27. This morning, we bring to you a message entitled, The Twilight Zone. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to study His Word. Father in heaven, we bow beneath Your Word in humility, acknowledging that any spiritual thing that can be accomplished must be accomplished by Your Spirit. We believe in and we depend upon the Spirit, both in the preaching of Your Word and in the hearing of Your Word. All of us now place ourselves before this majestic Word, asking that You would show us Your glory, and in beholding Your glory, O Lord, that we might be changed and transformed more into the image of Your blessed Son. From this psalm, accomplish in us what You desire. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Psalm 27. You are now entering the Twilight Zone. Not the sci-fi show from the 1950s and 60s. No, we mean the real Twilight Zone. This ever-shifting location on Earth where a most unique phenomenon occurs that, again, scientists have labeled and given the name Twilight Zone to this location. It's a place where, as we consider the Earth round, rotating on a tilt, that as sunlight enters in through the atmosphere and bends, on Earth it creates a divide, a line, where one side is bright, sunny, and shiny. The other side, the darkness of night. Hence, the Twilight Zone, this spot, is directly in the middle of this divide, where uniquely, at the same time, it's both bright and sunny and dark. In fact, you could look at it and say, all seems bright and all seems dark in this same place. Does that at all sound familiar this morning? Maybe it helps to change the terms a bit. When all is good and all is also bad. When all is great, yet all is also hard. When everything is okay and at the same time everything seems not okay. Or everything's fine, but really everything is not fine. Where a day, or perhaps even a season, can be stuck in the middle of this divide, and every day in this season feels and the experience is that of an emotional roller coaster. A zone where you can find yourself, it seems, right in the middle between peace and panic. As James Montgomery Boyce observed, don't you find that you are often both confident and anxious, trusting and fearful, or at least your mood swings from one to the other. Maybe in a moment of collective honesty this morning, we might all answer yes to that. Boyce continues, since that is true of us, it should be a comfort to realize that it was also true of David. We can be instructed by what he did at such times. And how right James Montgomery Boyce is, yes, true even of David. like you and like myself, David himself knew, David wrestled with sometimes being stuck in this zone and moving back and forth depending upon the moment of the day or in this season, between faith and fear, between trust and trouble. David seems to find himself right in the midst of that zone here displayed in Psalm 27. As you look over it, as we'll read through it in just a moment, at times the psalm exuding confidence, and yet in the next moment seems quite desperate. Where we take a big step back this morning and simply note and observe the great kindness and even the great wisdom of our God, who understands the situation that we can find ourselves in and would supply for us a psalm tailored exactly for situations like that. Where we can not only take comfort in relating to David, knowing that we're not alone, sometimes stuck between peace and panic, fear and faith, but even in the psalm this morning to observe, how is it that David goes about being in that zone? How is it that David responds? In fact, for all of us, if you find yourself in this zone this morning, and maybe being there for some time have grown quite discouraged, thinking I'm stuck and there's no way out, consider then the wisdom of this psalm. And as we look on and observe this morning David and how he responds, so also then we can learn how we ought to respond. In fact, friend, put simply, consider this morning the perfect, sufficient, timeless wisdom that is God's word for any matter of the soul, no matter what season we are in. Let's then read Psalm 27, and as we do so, try to pay attention, note, track, and spot the highs and the lows, but also try to begin to track how David responds while he's in this place. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. From the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. What is it that we find going on here in the psalm? What is it that David is doing? What is it that we can observe that David would teach us, or to change the wording a bit? It seems as if David is counseling himself. What then can we learn for how we ought to counsel ourselves? Again, we live in a world today where there is so much talk of counseling. Sometimes when issues come up, we can immediately think we need it, and perhaps we do, but maybe even missing before we put the issue on someone else that they would counsel us. We always are needing to first begin actively reminding ourselves, teaching ourselves, even counseling ourselves. So even there, what does David counsel himself with that helps him in this zone? So for us, what can we learn for how to counsel ourselves when we're in the zone, even if we're there right now? So if you're taking notes this morning, to put simply, in this psalm, we learn four counsels. Four counsels which a believer can employ to counsel himself or herself. To what end? That you find spiritual stability for your soul, for however long you might be in this zone that David himself is also in. Four counsels, or put differently, the counsel from David, as we observe him, is fourfold. How does David counsel himself? How then ought we, by extension, as believers, counsel ourselves? Let's follow through David in the midst of this. The first counsel then this morning, it's found in verses 1 through 3. The counsel is this, the counsel of protection. The counsel of protection. Again, we don't know exactly what it is that David is walking through. Though if we've studied or read through 1 and 2 Samuel, he walked through quite a bit, didn't he? Many challenges, many trials, constant troubles. Whatever was the exact situation here, this timeless counsel, first the counsel of protection, David, you see in verse 1, reminds himself, he counsels himself with what he knows. He reminds himself of what is true, what is a settled spiritual fact. The Lord is my light and salvation. Again, David, as a believer, an Old Testament believer in a unique way, looking upon God and relating to him as God would reveal himself in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh, I am who I am, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is all-sufficient and all-powerful, who will employ that faithfully for his own. That David reminds himself that Yahweh, the Lord, is his light and his salvation. He begins first reminding that the Lord is his light, an interesting term, and the only direct reference in all of the Old Testament referring to God in this way. Though if you're a student of the Bible, you know in the New Testament, in a few places, this same truth is echoed and restated. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Or maybe you remember 1 John 1:5. This is the news we've received and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. David reminds himself of that, that God is light, a comprehensive positive term. Immediately in our mind we can kind of see and visualize light, but so much is built into it. It's meaning that God is true in truth. It of course reveals that God is pure and holy and perfect. That God is life in and of himself, life to the fullest degree. But maybe most especially here, that God is goodness and joy itself. In fact, as the commentator Plumer refers to it, that God is an unfailing source of joy. He has all resources. David counsels himself, the Lord is my light, my source of joy. Not only that, he's my salvation, simply the one who delivers me. The one who delivers me from trouble, whether it's taking me up out of that trouble or holding and helping me endure through that trouble. David then asks a question in counseling himself, a question that in and of itself contains the answer, does it not? If this is who God is, he is my light, he is my salvation, whom shall I fear? And David speaks in a way where he's acknowledging that there are fears, there are concerns, many anxieties that pop up in life. But rather than letting them dominate him, he's counseling himself, who is the one that ultimately protects me? What do I have in this God who loves me and has saved me? He is my light. He is my salvation. He takes it a step further. He's the defense of my life. A powerful word here, the defense of my life. The first time it appears in the Psalter, though it's going to be repeated many more times throughout, the image is that of a refuge, really a military fortress, a stronghold, something that cannot be breached. It is impregnable. And to think for a believer who has God as his God, he being then the defense of one's life, a stronghold, a safe place where we can hide ourselves no matter what we're walking through. Well, then he brings out another question, the answer contained in it, whom shall I dread? You see how he's counseling himself? How you and I need to counsel ourselves? Again, whatever the fear, whatever the concern, he counsels himself that God is his God, the God who is his light, his salvation, his stronghold, a God who is safe and strong. And even counseling himself in this way, it begins to dispel and fight off these fears, even to help and remind himself of how God has been his protection. You can look in verse 2 and 3, and there's even a track record of that counsel working. The way that the Lord has protected him, God being this protection himself. He writes in verse 2 and 3, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, I shall be confident. David is rehearsing, looking back and tracking the many ways that God had helped and protected him. Again, in such a way that even if you were to consider the future and whatever the threat might be, because of God's track record, one knows one's future is secure. Because it's the same God. Again, he uses strong language here. Again, you think of 1 and 2 Samuel, all of the enemies, all of the threats, everyone who was out to get David. He said evidently there was a time where these evildoers, they were out to ruin him, literally to devour his flesh. Like wild animals ready to pounce and eat David up, and yet finding protection in the Lord, these adversaries and these enemies, hostile and against a believer, he said, they stumbled and they fell. What more? Though a host encamp against me, a whole army is assembled to make war against my soul. He says, my heart will not fear. In fact, I am confident. And we observe this and we think, David, how is that possible? I have threats in my life. I have concerns that weigh me down. I wake up and there are real fears that they might seem small to you, but me living it, they're very much a threat to me. David says, remember then this counsel of protection. That's the secret. That's what's enabling him to keep going. In fact, to think of it this way, again, the commentator Plumer, he put it like this. One Almighty is mightier than all mighties. Catch that? Put differently, God plus one is always going to be a majority, no matter what the threat might be. In fact, David is noting what every redeemed believer ought to know and ought to remember, that whatever the threat, whatever the problem in and of itself is not ultimate. God is the one who is ultimate. David, understanding what every one of us needs to understand this morning, that so much is out of our hands. But isn't it all ultimately in God's hands? That's the counsel of protection. It's repeated so many times in the Bible. Consider Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Or even consider how the Apostle Paul will take this counsel of protection and exposit it in such a beautiful way in Romans 8, 31 through 39. If God be for us, who is it that can be what? Who is it that can be against us? Can anything separate us from the love of God? What threat, what enemy, what danger, thinking big picture, can really, truly, ultimately, finally, or even eternally harm us? In an ultimate way, nothing. If we have the Lord as our protection and we counsel ourselves in such a way. In fact, even launching out of the pages of Scripture, this has been displayed and demonstrated so many times in the lives of believers. I could not help but remember a particular scene in the life of a man named John G. Payton. Who was John G. Payton? John G. Payton lived in the 1800s, born in Scotland, and as he came of age and came to know the Lord, began to be so burdened that there is a whole lost world perishing without the knowledge of Christ. So acting upon that, what did Payton do? Set sail from Scotland, sailing all the way across this globe to the islands in the South Pacific, then known as the New Hebrides, today known as Vanuatu. Who was it that lived on this island that Payton especially wanted to reach? Cannibals. And how Payton, so quickly landing there on the island with his wife and his child, so soon they died, and he, threat after threat, trial after trial, the people he's trying to reach constantly trying to take his life, and you know what cannibals do. And how one particular moment, in a very literal way, experiencing what David speaks of in verse 2. Evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. How one night Payton was awakened with a friend warning him, you have to go and go now. They're out to get you. You have to escape to safety. You are in great danger and you need to flee now. Payton acted on that. Under the cover of night, he got up, he fled into the jungle, he climbed up a particular tree, and maybe best for you to hear Payton in his own words, counsel himself with the counsel of protection. He said, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And then he asks, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, he asks, have you a friend who will not fail you then? Were you reminding yourself this counsel of protection, alone, yet not alone? Now, you might sit here this morning and push back on that and say, wow, what a moving story. But a bit extreme, I'm not being chased by cannibals. We're thankful that's true. But friend, don't you see it there? You got to reason for a moment. Reason with yourself at times from the greater to the lesser. As Peyton displayed and as David is displaying, if God is a help in a greater extremity, will he not also then be a help in a lesser, though for us nonetheless real extremity? That whatever our circumstances, whatever the extremity is, whoever the enemies are, even if it's the enemy of our soul, the threats that we can perceive or even at times imagine, to again counsel ourselves, this counsel of protection, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is the defense of my life. But then David keeps going. There's another counsel that he gives. He counsels himself, and we can learn from it to counsel ourselves. In verses 4 through 6, it's the counsel of priority. The counsel of priority. It's so interesting how David moves to this. He pivots, he zeroes in. Again, whatever the circumstance is, as he finds himself in this zone, he's counseling and reminding himself what is to be the top priority, what is to be his greatest concern. And I'm sure David understands, like how many of us understand, at times in the midst of such hard circumstances, we can begin to go off track, and going off track, things inevitably get bumpy, and then we get stuck. What are we speaking of? Priorities, motivations, concerns, or even desires. Desires that very much then drive our choices, our actions, and that even become to build our habits. Maybe here we need to pause and assess and check and ask, what is most important to you? Put differently, what is your top priority in life? Again, maybe in the abstract, we can more easily identify it, but in the midst of a storm, in the midst of this place where no matter where we look, it's either bright or gloomy, it can be difficult when we're experiencing trial and pressure. But for a believer, always, always, no matter what the season is, the top priority, chiefly, is to be God. David counsels himself that. Maybe he had gone off track, but he's counseling himself to go back on the right path, to again have the right top priority, to reorient, to realign. He says in verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, one thing that I shall seek. And David, using language now of, as an Old Testament believer, the unique way God manifested his presence in the tabernacle, the tent. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Maybe the excitement to go be in that place, but it's not just the location. It's something more than that. It's what he remembers, what he recalls that's true no matter where one is. To be close to the Lord, and he says that I would be there to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. And do you see that? For David, the counseling himself of priority, what is to be top priority? To behold. To behold meaning to perceive and perceive so as to enjoy. As he will say later, to taste and to see. Taste and to see what? To behold, to perceive, and enjoy what? He says, the beauty of the Lord. And how interesting that this is where David goes, but it seems David understands something that often in our world today we miss. Where every person on planet Earth, in one way or another, is searching after truth, goodness, and beauty. How that's even true for believers. Always looking after, always trying to enjoy that which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful. And at times, people can be on an endless quest looking for such things, missing that any experience of that under the sun, you ladies from Ecclesiastes know that, is all but an echo traced back to the one ultimate source of all that is true, of all that is good, of beauty itself. God. And as C.S. Lewis would describe it, God is most utterly and perfectly desirable. For he is the one from whom all beauty comes. David understands that. David wants to behold, not just to know, but to know so as to enjoy. Not to, like as Edwards would say, not to just know that honey is sweet, but to taste and experience that honey is sweet. To behold God in his beauty, meaning the sum total of all of his attributes, all one harmonious, glorious, whole, as Christians of old would sometimes say that God is amiable. Amiable in an older sense of the term, meaning he is so lovely, so pleasing, that a believer now with opened, regenerated eyes can see that God is that way, and like a magnet, we're drawn into him. And how God has made us where we have the capacity to desire and the capacity to delight in and the capacity to love, that it goes back and centers upon the most proper object. David reminds himself of that priority, counseling himself of that priority. And oh, even to consider this beauty of the Lord, as Andrew Gray once put it, consider it's a beauty that never deceives. It's a beauty that never fades, a beauty that never loses its power, and a beauty that never disappoints. David's contemplating that, again, not in the ivory tower, not in the pastor's study, not at the beach in a chair reading the devotional. He's in this zone here. Yet he's still counseling himself, remembering who God is, the counsel of priority. And in fact, in verse 5 and 6, that counsel begins to reestablish some convictions in him. Remembering that in the day of trouble, he'll conceal me. In the secret place, he'll hide me. Literally, he'll shelter me in his shelter. He'll hide me in his hide. In fact, he'll do one more. He'll lift me up and put me upon a rock where I'm rising above the threats and the enemies. And in this place that I can then sing and shout songs of praise to God. Oh, we need to counsel ourselves. Maybe this moment, this morning, we need to counsel ourselves if we've gone off track with what is the ultimate priority in our hearts. He moves to a third counsel. Third counsel in verses 7 through 10. And here again, you see especially the tone shifts. Now things begin to be more ominous. In fact, it's even seen in the shift of the language of how he speaks about and speaks to God. Verses 1 through 6, much of it in the third person. From here on, much of it now the direct address of the second person. More personal, more intimate. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me." The counsel of prayer. He counsels himself with prayer and of prayer. And here even he's understanding something you and I must grasp. Prayer is much more than just asking. You understand that? It's not less than asking. But prayer is much more than that. Prayer isn't like a spiritual grocery list. As we ask, we check off each item. No. Prayer, a believer understands, it's a creature unburdening one's soul to his Creator. All the many burdens that get placed upon us, all the many challenges that begin to overwhelm us, that begin to weigh us down and will weigh us down if we continue to try to carry them in our own strength. David counsels himself. He unburdens himself. David acts out what we're to do from 1 Peter 5:7, to cast our cares upon the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He unburdens himself. Hear when I cry. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Seems even in verse 7, this isn't just internal quiet prayer, but audibly he's crying out. And as he's praying, it's almost as if the text is interrupted and the text is difficult in verse 8. Maybe your translation even supplies a few words in italics. That's even reflecting the difficulty of the Hebrew text, where translators are trying to supply what seems to be implied to capture the sense of the words here. As best as we can explain it, it's as if, as David is unburdening himself to the Lord, he remembers God's call to him. In fact, not even God's call to him, when it says, "Seek my face," it's said in a way that's extended to all. As if here is God's open invitation to all to seek him. Like the God of Genesis 3 who comes seeking in the garden. The God who comes to seek and to save the lost. The God who always is making the first step, the first motion towards his creatures, desiring to hear from us. That David hears that, and David is reminded of that, and internally in his heart, he responds, he agrees, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." He's unburdening and remembering God's open invite. He presses on. In fact, even as he considers and unburdens his soul to the Lord, he's quite desperate. Verse 9, he can't bear not having God. He can't bear some season where it seems God appears to turn his back on him. Seasons of life where it's as if we're in the dark night of the soul, where there's a frowning providence. David can't handle it. He can't bear it. He cries out. He unburdens himself even to say, "You have been my help." In fact, whatever the situation is, he says now in verse 10, a very striking statement, maybe even phrased in a way as if it could happen to him. All the while knowing that for many, maybe even for you here this morning, that what is said in verse 10 is true for you. My father and my mother, they have forsaken me. Forsaken me, said in a way that could certainly include the separation that comes from death. A separation that is seemingly final, it certainly feels final, even if they're believers and we know where they are still on earth, a void is there. Or even for others, how hard, how hurtful when this forsakenness is a willful desertion. The very parents who brought you into the world and raised you, that at some point, at some time, cut ties and severed you, abandoned you. And again, the void that's inside, like a wound that never completely heals. And as you walk through life and experience life, so many things, so many events begin to open back up that wound. Memories that come back into your mind. I mean, what is it that's going on? As James Montgomery Boyce observes, what does a father and mother provide for their children? Acceptance, listening, guidance, and protection. David says, if they have forsaken me, oh, but there is still one. The Lord is the one who will take me up. That a believer knows and a believer has a perfect Father who will never forsake, who will never leave or abandon. In fact, everything that a human parent is to be, God is perfectly. David, in the midst of that, unburdening himself, this counsel of prayer, he sees that, he experiencing that as he opens up and expresses that dependence. There's the counsel of protection, there's the counsel of priority, there's the counsel of prayer, and fourth and finally, the remainder of the psalm, verses 11 through 14, the counsel of perseverance. David doesn't know how long it will be like this. David doesn't know if he's ever going to get out of this zone. Yet he's resolved, and so also we have to be resolved ultimately to take the long view. And in the midst of that, not that he's passive, not that he's coasting, no, very much active, teach me your way, O Lord, lead me in a level path because of my foes. He understands what God requires of him, and he's asking for God's help to stay on that path, even to stay on a path that would be straight, all the while still facing the threats of those who want to discredit, dislodge him, see him ruined. He's wanting to maintain his testimony amidst this trial. Again, it's hard when there are false witnesses accusing and attacking and slandering you, how hurtful it can be on the receiving end of that. Yet David seeks to counsel himself to persevere. He doesn't want to be delivered over to these adversaries. In fact, again, verse 13, in a dramatic way with the grammar, it breaks off mid-sentence, expressing even his emotion as he's trying to persevere. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, implying, how could I have ever made it? How could I ever have survived? Takes the long view. In fact, how clear and plain, even the counsel of perseverance, all wrapped up in verse 14 in one word. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Don't hide. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. But as a believer, with God's strength, very much active, needing to be patient, trusting, seeking to be cheerful as you endure, wait upon the Lord. Even to know that the Lord we wait upon, He's not distant, He's not absent, He's not disinterested. He very much cares. So then be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Come to the end of the psalm and we circle back, and it's amazing in such a compact way the variety of counsel David gives himself. And even for you and for me, whatever it is that we might be experiencing, if we find ourselves in this zone, caught between I'm fine and I'm not fine, I trust the Lord but I'm panicking, I'm filled with faith yet filled with fear, how each one of these counsels in its own way can be a help we need to keep going spiritually. In fact, you can take all of this counsel. It's as if David at the end here would say, here's the application. You can take the counsel and rephrase it. Some takeaways. Trust God. Desire God. Cry to God and wait upon God. And how, as believers, always we need to remind ourselves of that as we wait for the day that He calls us to Himself, or better, He comes back. But this is all wonderfully true for those who know the Lord, and you could be here today and you don't know Him. In fact, maybe you're one of those enemies trying to ruin a believer. God's invitation to you is that same invitation to seek His face. Oh, but to seek His face, the way that you can do so if you're outside of Christ is to heed Christ's own invitation, even a command, to repent of your sin this day. And at last to cry out, save me. Forgive me, to turn from your sin and to trust that this God in His Son can at last save you and change you. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we ask that in the hands of your Spirit, you would continue to preach it in this next week in our hearts. Help us, Lord, we need it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.